Well, good morning, everyone. I want to start off by kind of getting you a heads up for next week. We're going to do something different next week, something we've never done, and I think it'll look different. I'm even thinking about changing the seating just to make sure we know it's different. But so in lieu of one of my normal sermons, I guess, we're going to change up a bit, and we're going to take on one passage of Scripture together. Now, I'm going to stand up here like normal and read and make some comments, but we're going to go through the whole chapter, I hope, of Romans chapter 8. This is one of the grandest pieces of Scripture that we all need to know. And this comes about because several months ago, I was just reading through some Scripture, and I think a couple months ago, it was 2 Corinthians 5. And I just want to tell you how astounding it is to read Scripture when you're understanding it, and it's powerful. It comes alive. And I don't think that oftentimes we in our lives slow down enough to take it in to where it really hits us, where it really captures us. And I was reading through it a couple months ago, and I thought, why doesn't it always just grip us like this? And so I kind of believe that it will. I believe that the Word of God is extremely powerful. We call it the efficacy of the Word of God. It has its own power and potential to produce a result. Apart from me preaching, it's literally, in fact, Paul told Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. That's simple. And maybe we make this too hard. And so next week, I'm going to take Romans chapter 8, and we're going to put it on the screen like we normally do, and we're going to just read through it, and I will make comments, because I can't read Scripture without making comments, and talk about it a little bit. And there's three reasons why we're going to do it like this. There's three things. First of all, I normally take three or four verses and look at them. And so we are taking kind of microscopic bits. We are looking deep into Scripture. And this will give us a chance to look at Scripture in a different way, in a broader path, because there are many times that you catch things by reading a broader swath of Scripture than just a few verses. And so that's one thing. We're going to change up our method and be able to cover a wider group of wider passage of Scripture. The second reason is this, and this is the dangerous part, is we're going to, and again, I'm thinking about like changing our seating to like kind of a half circle, if that's possible in here or something, because it's going to give you an opportunity to participate. We will read and look at a passage of Scripture, a section, and then we're going to stop. It's going to be open to comments. Now, we're not going to have a discussion per se, because you can't hardly do that with 120 people or whatever we have in here. But you will have an opportunity to make a comment or ask a question or clarify something. And that's the dangerous part. But we're going to experiment. By the way, if we never do it again, that means I thought it went horribly. But we're going to try it and see how it goes. And so there's more of a chance for group participation. And then thirdly, and this is kind of part of the reason that I wanted to do this as well, is I normally spend close to 20 hours preparing for a message, but it's almost like me taking a week off or half a week. I'm going to spend 5 or 6 hours studying and preparing instead of 20, and it'll give me a slight break, and it'll change up the pace of what we're doing. We're going to try it. Okay, so if you want to take Romans chapter 8 and kind of tear through it yourself and look at it, that would be great. You'd be prepared to make some awesome statements or illustrations or maybe even testimonies in your own life. That's how we're going to do it next week. All right, I wanted to make that announcement. Now, we are going through the book of James, and I want to kind of start out this message. My mind's a little messed up this morning, and I am shocked anymore at how I study tremendously to understand what the Word says, but I study so much less about what I'm literally going to say. And so I'm standing up here this morning, and I have a lot less of an idea of what's going to come out of my mouth. But I want to share something with you, a sentiment that I went through this week. I got some feedback from last week's sermon, and it went something like this. It's like, oh, man, Carl, you hit us so hard. You made me question my salvation. And that hits me. And I want you to know, there's a lot of you that don't know me. My personality doesn't fit what I do up here. I'm a really sweet and nice guy. I want everybody to like me. I can't stand saying things that people go, "Oh, Carl, I don't even know if I'm a believer anymore from what you..." But at the same time, I believe with all my heart that after this life is over, there is a judgment. And I believe that there is a heaven and a hell. I literally believe that. And so if I believe that, then I have no choice but to explain the scripture the way it's, way it, what it means, and impress upon people to consider it. But I want you to know in my heart, I would much rather go out to coffee with you and tell you great things about you so that you'll like me. In fact, the sin that I struggle with in my life is I would rather have you like me than me tell you the truth. That's a sin. That's selfishness, okay? And it's the one I struggle with. And some of you people don't know me, but if I'm in this morning, if your toes get stepped on, that's like the last thing I really want to do. But I was listening to, this week I was listening to a lecture from a theologian. And he was lecturing preachers for not preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God, of selecting favorite things that people want to hear. In fact, Paul says in the last days, people are going to, they're going to select their leaders based on if they teach things they want to hear. Tickle itching ears. And I was listening to this lecture, and he used words like Pete did. He used words like, "You are an absolute disobedient, wicked person if you do not preach the whole counsel of Scripture." And I was listening to this. And then he talked about people who stand and teach and preach are going to stand at the judgment. We're going to have a different line. I've talked to you about it. There's a different line. We will be judged much more harshly. And I want you to understand, for one of the first times in my adult life, I thought, why do I want to do that? I should stop preaching. I mean, why do I? Because I believe that. So why do I even want to take the risk of standing and teaching things? What if I'm in error? I'm guilty of every soul in this room. And for the first time, I literally thought, maybe I should stop. Please keep my... I love what I get to do. I can't believe they let me up here with a microphone. I love this. And weeks I'm off, I can't wait to get back. But for the first time, I thought, maybe I should stop. I'm taking incredible risk on myself by preaching the Word of God. But I want to put that energy into studying and knowing what God is saying, so that when I'm teaching things, it's accurate, because you need to hear what is accurate. Anyway, I don't know why I'm telling you this. I'm just sharing my heart with you. We're going to look at some scriptures this morning. If you were here last week, I don't apologize. James is the one who said it. He's the one who said, if your actions don't match what you claim your faith is, then will that faith save you? Meaning, do you have saving faith? And there is a time... I love you guys. There's a time when we sit back on a rocking chair with a Bible and say, "Lord, do I really believe? Do I believe that Jesus died for my sins? Do I believe that you are my God and my Lord, and I live for you and I have nothing," like the last song that we sung says. I mean, I owe everything. I owe you my life, everything, because you gave your life for me. Do I believe that? Do I live like I believe that? And so I want to put that in. We're going to go through a section, the last section in chapter 2. And James is he's going to continue the same theme, but he's going to give us some illustrations of why our faith produces works. The last section that we looked at, we're going to read it again. He kind of nailed us to the wall with it. But now he's going to kind of teach us why this is true. What you believe, you will do. We are built that way. You do the things you believe, not the things you say you believe, the things you really believe. Those are the things that you do. And James is going to teach us this morning why. And so I want us to get this. The question that we're answering is, why is that true? Is faith just this magical potion that it just magically produces works? Not at all. There's a reason why it does, and we're going to discover that. So before we go in this, pray with me. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit. You have placed yourself inside of us. And Lord, this morning, I want more than anything to sit down and let you do this. And so this morning, I pray that your Spirit would fill me, fill my mouth with words that come from you. I pray that your word that you have written in the Bible, the scriptures, would jump off the page. And Lord, that you, it's because you love us that you are proclaiming truth to us. And I pray that every heart in this room would be sincere and take this sincerely to heart. This is not a game. It's not a club. It's not a membership to some country club. But Lord, this is an adoption into your family that you've provided as a free gift. But that free gift, Lord, is a faith that moves us to follow and obey you. Be powerful this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start off and kind of continue the theme I was on. 2 Corinthians 13, this passage always gets me. Paul says this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And this is what we've been talking about. It's what James is going on. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Now, there is a way to look at the book of James, and I want to look at this. The one way to look at everything that James wrote is that James is giving you a way to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. That's how he wrote his book. Faith is invisible. Anybody could claim to have faith. We all have great faith. I can tell you that. We can say those things, but do you really? And James gives you a way to test your faith. First, remember, he started out, he gave you the test of trials in your life. How do you deal with trials? You hit your finger with a hammer. You get a bad test result from your doctor. You lose your job. Your girlfriend breaks up with you. Whatever it is, trial in your life, how did you respond to that? That is a way that your invisible faith that you claim that you have is going to show itself. It's a way to test yourself. Next, he goes into temptations. How do you respond to temptations? And he says, do you blame God? Do you take it out on God like Adam did? God, it's this woman you gave me. Is that how you respond? Do you understand that you have an enemy of your soul and he is out to lure you into sin? And then you have an enemy. It's not bad enough that you have an enemy out there, but you have an enemy inside called your flesh that wants to do what he is trying to get you to do. And James is calling you, test yourself. How do you respond to temptation? Thirdly, at the end of chapter 1, he goes into the Word of God. This, and I have learned, this is a grand test. Test yourself of how you respond to the Word of God. And he likened it, he says, don't be a hearer of the Word only, but be a doer of the Word. If you just hear the Word and you don't do it, you're like a man that looks in the mirror and looks at his face, but then he goes away. He sees all kinds of things wrong, but he goes away and does nothing about what he saw wrong in his face. And so James is giving you the test of the Word of God. Does it change you? Does it move you? Does it speak to you? Does it convict you? Does it encourage you? And then fourthly, in the beginning of chapter 2, James goes into testing your faith by how you treat each other inside the body of Christ. And especially those who seem to be the least. You remember that? The partiality, the favor. Do you treat one person better than another based on human and earthly means? And so test yourself how you're in the faith. Now, in this test, James gets us in the test of do your actions line up with what you claim your faith is? Do you understand? So do you do what you say you believe? That's the test. Now, we're going to read, this is last week's scripture, and we're going to read through it and go into this week's scripture. James says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? I remember the first time in a sermon I said something about, do you really have saving faith? There's faith that people have that do not save them. And James points to this. This is what he's asking. Can that faith save you? Verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. He goes on, he says this, but someone may well say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, which is impossible, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Demons have faith. They have a certain kind of faith. And their faith even produces in them a fear and trembling. But they're not saved. And so James's challenge, do you have real saving faith? It will show up in your actions. I would say this to you. You could sum up last week with this statement. What your inner man believes, your outer man will do. It's that simple. You can sum it up. Because you believe in the heart. It's with your heart that you believe. And then Romans 10:10 says, and then with your mouth you confess that belief and prove that you are saved. And so what the inner man believes, the outer man will do. That sums up last week. Now, the next verse, James goes into this little transition and he says this. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? I switched to the ESV this week, by the way. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So he's asking this question. He's saying, let me give you some examples. He's going to give us some examples to look at why faith produces works in a person's life. And here's where he goes. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. He's name dropping for Abraham. He's like, Abraham was called a friend of God. That's something. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, I want to tell us about Abraham a little bit. His first verse there, 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, we have to understand what is going on there. And I know most of us do, but not everyone. So let me give you a quick history of what happened there. You remember Abraham and Sarah, they were childless. And yet God would come to him and promise him, you will be the father of a great nation. You will not only have a son, you're going to have great seed. In fact, he said this. He said, Abraham, can you count the stars in heaven? In that way, you're not going to be able to count your offspring. It's going to be that great a number. Or the sand and the seashore. And so Abraham, even though him and Sarah got up to 100 years old without children, God promised them children. Not only children, but the father of a great nation. When Isaac was born, the son of the promise, when Isaac was, give or take, 15 years old. Now, this passage of scripture is one of the most gut-wrenching chapters in the whole entire Bible. I remember the first time I preached Genesis 22, and I hated it. It's difficult. And so Genesis 22 opens up and it says, and God put Abraham to the test. And he said, Abraham, I want you to take your only son that you love. And I want you to go to the region of Moriah. And I want you to offer up on a sacrifice your son. Please catch how ridiculous this demand is. I mean, this is the son Abraham waited 100 years to even have. I mean, this is a miraculous fulfilling of a promise that God did for Abraham and Sarah. And now God is coming to him and asking him for the absolute impossible. As a parent, please, It is impossible. Not only is it impossible to think of as a parent, but God has never, ever asked for human sacrifice ever before. That is despicable for him to even ask that. And no one could have blamed Abraham for saying, that couldn't possibly be God. I must be hearing someone else. Why would that? But the Bible says he got up early the next morning and he loaded up his donkey. He got two servants, his son Isaac, and he went to the region of Moriah, 3 days' journey. One of the beautiful pictures, Moriah, this is the place where the temple was built years later. And so God was sacrificing on pretty much the same altar as where the temple was located. Side story. And so they take a 3-day journey. And then Abraham takes his son Isaac, his only son, who he loves. And he can't understand any of this, but he's just totally going on faith. And he leaves his two servants. And he even says, look, my son and I, Isaac and I, will go over here and worship. You guys stay here, and then we will return to you. There was something in Abraham that knew that we, the two of them, would return. He had that much faith in what God was going to do. But he went through with it. And he put Isaac on the altar. And he bound. You can't even envision a father tying up a son on an altar. And the Bible says that he raised the knife. Please get this. He was going to do it. And he was going to plunge the knife into his heart. And Hebrews 11 teaches us what was going on in Abraham's mind. And it says that Abraham fully expected that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And there are theologians that project that Abraham was almost disappointed that God stopped him because he wanted to see the first resurrection. He had that much faith. That's incredible. And he was going to do it. And then an angel stopped him and said, Abraham, Abraham, don't harm the boy. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now watch this. Now I know that you fear God. That's what this test revealed. That he fears God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Now, we just want that picture in our mind. So I want that there because James is using this to explain that Abraham's actions were a result of what he truly believed. Okay? And we want to investigate that further. But I want to go on. He goes on to the next one. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body, and here's this third illustration, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You've seen a body that's dead and it's empty. And once the spirit of life is in it, the two make a whole person. Faith works, and he gives us this illustration. But I want to talk about Rahab the prostitute because he gives us this illustration. Now, James could not have picked two more extreme. Was it last week or a couple weeks ago? I talked about extreme. God is about extremes, and it's the cross that brings them together. He talks about Abraham. Abraham is what the Bible calls the father of faith. I mean, he's like invented it. He was the first. All of us who believe and have righteousness by faith are sons of Abraham, sons and daughters of Abraham. Well, Rahab is like the extreme opposite of that. And I don't know why James picked these. Obviously, he was under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But this is the exact opposite. And maybe James is just trying to get the whole thing. So you can't be left out of this. I don't care which side you think you're in. You can't be left out of this. Because Rahab was a pagan. I mean, she was not a Jew. She was a Gentile. She was part of a pagan culture that God said needed to be completely destroyed. She was a Canaanite. She was part of Jericho. She worshiped and obeyed the king of Jericho. She was in a different place. She was a prostitute. People argue that, but the Bible constantly comes back to that. Even in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, it lists four women. It's an incredible thing. And it lists her as Rahab the prostitute. How would you, I mean, it's like you could have left that out, but they put that in there. And there's something about it. And she operated an inn or a brothel right on the city wall and had a window facing out from the city. And Joshua, in Joshua chapter 2, sent spies, two spies, into Jericho because they were going to take the city. God was going to collapse the walls, destroy the city. And he sent two spies in. Now, I don't even let my mind go to how these two guys ended up at her inn, but they did. In fact, there is conjecture. This is incredible. There's conjecture, no proof, that she married one of the spies, that Salmon, her husband, was one of those two. I don't know that there's any proof, but it's kind of a cool story. But we'll find out someday. We'll have coffee with her now. Anyway, she took the spies, the two spies in. And this is when she found out who they were, she went to them and she said, look, everyone in this city is terrified of you guys and your God. We heard all the stories. We heard how God parted the sea. They knew it. And we heard how you guys completely destroyed the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og. We heard all this, and we are afraid. Everybody in this city is trembling because of you guys. And she, look, here's what happened. She totally right there and then switched loyalties. This is exactly what she did. She said, I don't want the king of Jericho to be my king anymore. I want your God. Your God is the true God. And she switched loyalties. This is small faith. And so she proclaimed her loyalty with them, and she took them upstairs on the roof of her inn and hid these two spies under two piles of flax that were on her roof. I don't even hardly know what flax is other than I'm playing the game of pit. Don't you run into flax there? But so some kind of grain or something. So let's say corn stalks. I don't know. And so she hid the spies underneath them. And this is, please get this, she took her life in her hands. This is great risk. And the king knew about the spies, so he sent people to her door. And she answered the door and he said, we know they're here. Let us have them. And she hid them and she sent these people from the king a different direction. She said, yeah, they were here, but they already left. They went that way. And she saved these men's life. And James pulls this story out. And it's her faith, small faith, and her loyalty to the God of Israel instead of her own king. And then she acted upon it. It cost her something. This is amazing. Rahab went on, and I should have, she went on. She, by my count, she was the great-great-grandmother of King David. She's in the line of Jesus. Her bloodline goes down to Jesus Christ himself. That's an incredible story. Now, Here's what I want. Oh, I thought I had another slide here. I'm missing a slide. Anyway, her confession of faith was, look, your God is the true God. That was her confession of faith, and she acted on that faith. Now, I have two concepts that I want to get across this morning. I eliminated two others last night just to get done. And I want to make these clear. One of the things that we run into is that it seems like being justified by works is a contradiction to what Paul's saying. What James says is, and I want to explore that a little bit. And in this next section, it gets technical and it's tempting. I get nervous when I do this because I'll lose people. I challenge you. Engage your brain. Think through this. It'll pay off. Here's what James says. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? See what he says? And then down in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works. Now this has bothered theologians. Martin Luther called James a right strawy book because it contradicted what Paul said. Now let me show you. In Galatians 2, this is Paul's writing. He says this, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. What gives? Paul says, none justified by works. James says, look, these people were justified by works. How are those both true? Keep this in mind. In next chapter, Paul uses the exact same phrase to prove it. Genesis 15:6, where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him to righteousness. Paul uses the same text that James uses, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And they come out with seemingly different conclusions. He goes on, Romans 4, Paul pulls it out again. He says this, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. No one is justified by works before God. Verse 3, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. These two seem, James and Paul, seem like they contradict each other. One says justified by works, one says not justified by works. Now, I want to lead us through some thinking here. I know this is going to bore some of you. Please, anyway. There are two definitions that go with the word justified. Slightly different. The first one is, when you are justified, it's a picture of a judge slamming a gavel and you are instantly proclaimed not guilty. And that's the one Paul uses. God looks at your faith. He sees in your heart. He looks at your faith and he marks you down right there and then. You are guilt-free. You are righteous. There's another definition. And it goes like this. It means to be vindicated or to be shown as righteous. You have been demonstrated as being guilt-free. And with this definition, there's a bit of a time lapse to it. Meaning, you were accused of something, and as the evidence comes out, and as the witnesses comes out, you are justified, we say, not because you were instantly justified, but because all the evidence proved, finally showed, you were shown for what you really were, that you were innocent. You were vindicated, as we say, those two. And so you will see, as we go through this, that Paul uses the first definition. Instant. You are guilt-free, I pronounce you. And James uses the second one, a one of more of vindication. Here's how you know this. This scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That scripture is quoting Genesis 15:6. Okay? Paul uses it in this context. He uses it in Genesis 15 where God promised him, you know, do you see the stars? Can you count the stars? That's how grand your offspring is going to be. That's the context. Paul uses it in that context, but James doesn't. What does James do? He quotes this scripture, Genesis 15:6, but 40 years later in Genesis 22 is the event of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. There's a time lapse. And what he's actually saying is when the evidence actually came out to that faith, it shows everybody that you were justified, that you are justified because you have been vindicated. Your faith is shown to be real. Now, there's a piece here I want us to look at, and we're going to go into this. He says this, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, and then, but not before God. And this is what's important. Now, what this means is this. God is the only person who can look in your heart. Faith, believing, happens in the heart. God is the only one. There is no other human being. We can't see into each other's heart and see if there's faith. There's no demon that can look in your heart and see if you have faith. There's no angel that can look in your heart and see if you have faith. And so that's why works is not what justifies anyone before God. Only Faith in God justifies us before God. And I want to illustrate how this works, okay? I'm going to put myself on it. When God looked into my life and he sees Carl Helmuth, look, when I was 16, my dad came into my room and I prayed a prayer and I was officially a Christian. But I was a believer long before that. I couldn't tell you. When I was 10 or 11, let me tell you, God was watching. He was watching Carl. He's watching him and he's got his ledger book of where he's keeping track. I'm making this all up, by the way. And he's got his ledger book and he's watching. He's got his pencil or pen, depending on your theology. You get that? And he's got it right there. And he's watching Carl. And at the moment that I truly believed, and look, there is no one else that could ever know this. Only God. And at the moment where Carl Helmuth truly believed, he goes, there it is. I see it. Dick. And I have been credited with righteousness on the spot. You understand? Only God. No one else can see it. There is no spiritual being in the heavenly realms that can see it, only God. Now, here's what happens though. When God calls you righteous, you are a new creature. And I've said this many times, and I don't know if believers get this, but when it says you are a new creature, you are a new creature in the spiritual realm, and spiritual entities can see you as a new creature. There are two kinds of people that walk this earth. Human beings, maybe there's more, but human beings and new creatures in Christ. And humans, it's hard for us. We don't really see that. But spiritual beings know. Satan knows when Carl was claimed righteous because he's all of a sudden a new creature. Now, here's where Revelation 12 says that Satan, that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And that he stands before God day and night to accuse us. Now, here's how this scene played out. God with his ledger book, he goes, there it is. I see faith in Carl. And he checked the box. And I have been given righteousness. I have not done a thing. I haven't worked for it. I haven't obeyed. I haven't done anything. I truly believed in my heart. And that was good enough for God. Works do not justify you before God. But Satan is right there. And he's accusing God. He's saying, what? Are you crazy? There's no way. He's done nothing. And Satan is every day, he's before God and he's accusing Carl. And he's saying, look at him. Did you see what he did? There's no way. He said, you cannot possibly mark him down as righteous because look, today he lied. Did you see that? Did you see what he did? I put a thought into his mind and he entertained that thought, that lustful thought for a long time. You cannot possibly call him righteous. And he's the accuser of Carl because he cannot see the heart. God saw the heart and he knows there's true faith. But here's what happens. Carl goes along and that true faith produces a work, a real genuine work. And I completely self-sacrificially, unselfishly do something that is motivated by the Holy Spirit in my life for another person. Now here's what happens. God looks at Satan and goes, see that? Real faith. Here's what happens. I was vindicated by my works. Not before God. He already knew. He knew there was real faith. But I was vindicated. I was shown to be who God said that I was because of my obedience to Him. Not perfectly, but when it happened. Now here's where it gets interesting. There is a sense in which God is vindicated by my works. There's a sense in which God looks at Satan and goes, see that? See that? I was right. And I have a sense that there are spiritual beings in the heavenly realms that are in awe of human beings, like Abraham, we just read. Who would do that? And there are spiritual beings in the heavenly realms that look at Abraham and look at you and I when we are obedient to a heavenly God strictly because we believe. We believe in our hearts. And they look at us and they go, wow. In fact, God is honored by that. He's vindicated, we could say, by the fact that my actions prove that what he saw long ago was actually true about me. I've been justified by faith before God. But my works, my obedience, prove God's judgment of me as being right. I'm vindicated. He's vindicated. See how that works? It's an amazing picture. Now, I want to go on. That's part of it. Oh, I was supposed to actually read this scripture to kind of prove my point, and I forgot. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When? At the moment of when you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. At the moment of belief. So before God, please get this. We are saved by faith, no works. Don't have to work to prove to God. You're saved by faith. Now, after you're saved, your faith in God will absolutely produce works in you. Now, here's the question. How does that happen? And I'm going to try to answer this a little bit with what James is talking about. Christians, faith and works becomes this ditch. We're expected to walk our life on this ridge, and you don't want to stray too far on the faith side. Because if you just have easy faith, there's a friend of mine calls it greasy grace. You know, the technical term is antinomianism. It means nomos is law, anti-law. We're so saved by grace, I don't have to follow anything. I am saved by grace and not by works, so therefore I can do anything I want. We don't want to fall in that ditch. And then the other ditch is law, 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 law. You got to follow law. God is only pleased with you if you follow His law. And we don't want that ditch. And so we walk in that middle. And we don't understand why it's possible to walk in the middle. I want us to understand that faith produces works not because it's magical. Okay? Faith is not something that belongs to me and is this magical thing that produces works. I want to explain this and go to this. True faith necessarily means you have a new king. Okay? This is the reason faith produces works. It's not magical. It's not a magic potion in you that just faith will just somehow produce good works. The reason faith produces good works is because you have an object to your faith. You now have demoted yourself and offloaded the authority of your life to a king. I want to show you what this is. The scripture in James that he uses does not say, and the scripture was fulfilled, that says Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. It says Abraham believed God. There's an object of the faith. My faith is not this lone thing that I have that I just need to muscle up and have faith and believe. My faith is in a God that now rules my life. We have the same thing where this is Rahab's testimony. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is the God of heaven above and on the earth below. That was her testimony. Her faith was in their God. And this is what we don't understand. And so I want to go through this a little bit. The reason my faith produces works, and I don't know if Christians get this completely, is because my faith is in Jesus Christ. And when I saw what He did for me on the cross, He laid down His life for me, gave it up. He went from the highest of the high. He lived in luxury. He had no business coming to this earth, even just coming here. Even if He came here as royalty, this is far beneath Him. And He lowered Himself. And He humbled Himself and came obedient to death, death on a Roman cross, maybe the worst kind of death. And He did it for me. And when I believe that, you know what happens? I'm instantly demoted. I am no longer autonomous. In fact, that's what happened in the garden. The temptation for Eve in the garden was, you will be like God. You won't need Him anymore. You can be independent without God. The cross does exact opposite. It makes us dependent on Him again. Because that's where we belong. That's how life works. And I look at Christ, and when I believe Him, I am not the authority in my life. And I'm going to speak these things, and I'm getting close to done, but I want to speak, and I please, I love you guys. Catch this. You're not the authority of your life anymore. For me to have faith in God necessarily means I don't have faith in me anymore. I used to run my life my way, trust myself, my thoughts, my opinions. I did what I wanted. When you have faith, no longer. The reason faith produces works is because now you are now obeying another person and doing his will. That's what Abraham, it's the only reason. What God asked Abraham to do defies every human logic you could possibly come up with. And the only logical explanation is Abraham came before God and said, what you're saying sounds insane, but I trust you, so I'm going to do it. I and you and I have a new king. Faith necessarily means I don't run my life. I'm not the authority of my life. I don't rule. I don't do what my mind wants to do, what my emotions want to feel, all the things I want to do, what my flesh wants. It doesn't matter anymore because I trust God. And I necessarily, because I offload faith from me to Him, He is king of my life. And He runs my life. And I obey. The qualifier of why I do what I do is not what makes sense to me anymore. The qualifier is, what is God's will for my life? And I'm just talking at random. It's one of the reasons that I nag. How can I accomplish God's will for my life if I don't know it? If I and sometimes I think Christians don't read their Bibles because they want to be ignorant. I used to go fish in this lake behind my house. And there were posted no trespassing signs. But I knew where they were. And so there was a gap between them, and I would always walk through the gap. So if I got caught back there, I could always say, oh, I didn't see any signs. And I sometimes wonder if we don't read Scripture so we can go to God, oh, I didn't see anything at all. Here's the thing. If I trust Him, I want to know how He thinks. I want to know what He wants for me in my life. And I'm going to say this. And again, these are the things I'm going to go home and regret. But I'm going to say this. If we truly have faith, and this is why faith moves you, if I truly believe what I just said, then Lord, and I mean this for me, my finances are You. Tell me. And I'm telling you, every single day, I kneel, literally. I used to think, the physical part, that's nothing. But I kneel in prayer, and I say, Your will in my life. I don't pull this off perfectly, please understand. But Lord, I will run my finances the way that You say. I will run my sexuality the way that You say. Not the way I want, what You say, because You're now boss. My faith has offloaded from me to You. You are King. And that is why if I obey Him, it will produce works. My time is Yours. You tell me. I will spend it Your way. My thoughts. Do you realize your thoughts aren't even Yours? You don't even have the right to think thoughts that He doesn't want you to think. Isn't that amazing? Inside your mind, it belongs to Him. Everything belongs to Him. This is why faith produces work. Not a magic potion. It means He's King. And He tells us what to do. And like Abraham, doesn't matter if it defies every human logic, we obey. Making it look easy, but it's true. And that's why faith. And that's where James is going with this. So here's the thing. What do we do? What do you do from here? And I'm going to finish kind of the same way that I finished last week. I would tell us this. This is hard to explain because I think the Bible teaches us to make every effort to be obedient. So does that mean you shouldn't try to do good works? Yes, you should. You should try. It says make every effort. And I believe that. However, if you question, the answer is not in doing more good works. The answer is in your faith, in your heart. What the inner man believes, the outer man will do. And so I would challenge you to engage in the things that grow the faith in your heart. Many, many years ago, I had knee surgery, arthroscopic knee surgery. they gave me the option of staying awake and watching the surgery. So I said, eh, might as well do that. And so this was when ACL surgery was brand new. And so I was in this room, and they, you know, epidural, and they cut open my knee, but everything was on a monitor. On, you know, they had a monitor, a TV monitor on a cart, and everyone in the room, doctors, nurses, and everybody was staring at the monitor because the monitor is where everything was happening. They couldn't see anything in my knee. They had scope, they had a scope going in my knee, and they didn't see anything there. Everything was on the monitor. But what was really happening was in the knee. Now, we would think they were stupid to go over to the monitor and try to cut on the monitor or do anything with the monitor. That's only revealing what's in the knee. So in your life, again, just like last week, kind of the same illustration, I would encourage you, don't try to just produce fruit to kind of prove that you're saved. If you question that, go to the avenue of faith. Go look in your heart. I'm going to finish by just reading a scripture. I'm going to ask the band to come forward. We're going to finish with the last song that we sang in worship. It was perfect for this. And I have a slide here. The outer man obeys who the inner man is submitted to. Here's the key. The outer man obeys who the inner man is submitted to. I want to kind of read Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Notice the cross comes from. Faith is not this lone thing. It comes because Jesus Christ died on the cross and allowed us to put our faith in Him for the forgiveness of our sins. I walk around completely guilt-free in my life because of the cross. Verse 20, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is His body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, He gives us direction. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. And I want to just leave that. I want to challenge you this week. If you question your faith or anything like that, get along with God and check your heart. Say, Lord, I want a sincere heart. I don't want games between me and You, Lord. No games. I don't want to show up at the judgment, as Jesus tells us, and said, many are going to be shocked when they come because they're going to say, Jesus is going to say, I never knew You. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in Your name? These things sound really good. Didn't we cast out demons in Your name and do many miracles in Your name? Jesus said, I never knew You. Many are going to be shocked. And so, sincere heart, draw near, pray, and get in a place with God and say, Lord, reveal my heart to me. I want a sincere heart. I want to live now like I will wish I would have then. And we do that by faith. Let's keep going. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. And with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I'm going to ask you to stand up.